Matthew chapter 7. And we will be continuing through our, I think this will be our 14th message now in Sermon on the Mount, which is really exciting. And chapter 5 and 6 are awesome, and 7 is just as great. So let me pray again, and then we will begin. Father, thank you for this morning. I'm so thankful now to dive into your word. Pray that we would do exactly what we just sang. See who you are, be convicted over our sin, and yet, God, in seeing your forgiveness, have a passion for your glory. And I'd pray that you would reveal sin this morning and also have us rejoice in your forgiveness. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, in life, I think we can all agree that there are two kinds of things. Things that you can avoid and things that you cannot avoid. All right, there's things that you know are coming and are that you have to deal with or that you might have to deal with, and there are things that you can get out of or not be obligated to that you can't avoid. And there's just things you cannot avoid. Let me give you some things that you can avoid or might be able to avoid. I was just thinking of these. Maybe the dentist might be something that you can avoid, or at least on not as regular of a basis, as long as you brush your teeth and floss and do all whatever else the dentist tells you to do. If you're a Listerine person, that might help you out with that as well. Might be able to avoid that. Maybe health, by eating healthy. You might be able to avoid consequences of not eating so healthy. I'm not really one to talk there, but we'll move on from that. You might be able to avoid some of those things by how you eat. You can avoid McDonald's. You can. I'm not quite sure why some of you are so set on doing so, because I think the Golden Arches are a wonderful, wonderful place. But you can't avoid that. Summer school. Some of you can't. You can avoid summer school if you take the Nike approach to your homework and just do it. That would be very helpful to you to avoid summer school. Some of you are afraid of heights, and so you can avoid heights. Just don't ascend. That would be your way of going about that. If you have other things that you're afraid of, you avoid those things. There are things in life that you cannot avoid. Right now, you cannot avoid Marvel. The comic, they've got this grip on our society, and you think like, oh, they're so great. They own you right now. They tell you where to spend your $15 every 2 months, baby. Who's controlling who? That's what I want to ask. But they own you right now. You can't avoid cheesy ads on the internet. No matter what, have you noticed that some of the ads in there is just so cheesy? Like, Obama doesn't want you to know this IRS tax trick, and he's all grumpy. And you can't, like, you know, new California law protects drivers, or guys hate him, how this Santa Clarita dad got ripped. And it's like, who's clicking on these? Why is Jeremy Ames on my computer? Like, it's you just can't avoid certain things in life. You can't avoid school, although some of you think you might have gotten away with it. There are things you cannot avoid. On a more serious level, there are things you can't avoid. You probably can't avoid hardship in life. No matter what age you're in, no matter what social class you come from, you can't avoid hardship, difficulty, death in the family, disease, sickness. Benjamin Franklin said there's two things you can't avoid, death and taxes, and most people can't avoid taxes, but you cannot avoid death. And from a spiritual sense, there's things you can't avoid. If you're not a believer, you can't avoid sin. Scripture says that you run to it. It's your nature. It's what you like to do. If you've actually heard the gospel, you can't avoid accountability now that comes with the fact that you've heard the truth about who God is. You will be held accountable for hearing the truth of who he is. There's something else you can't avoid on this planet. And that is people. You can't avoid people. Everywhere you look, maybe there's plants in some places or not plants. Maybe there's restaurants and you go other places, no restaurants. But you can't really avoid people. People tend to be everywhere. I think we'd agree. They're everywhere. They're in line on the Matterhorn. They're at the grocery store. And some folks have decided they don't like people and they don't want to be around people. And so they try to hide up in the mountains or they try to live in the desert or they try to live in isolation. And you really, no matter what, you can't really avoid people. There's like 6 billion, I think maybe it's 7 billion now people on this planet. And it's very hard to avoid them. And you know what? God made it that way. God made you so that you would have relationships, interaction with people. We are supposed to live and interact with people. Before we get into the message, I want to take a few minutes to dive into this because this is going to affect our next 12 verses in Matthew 7. God cares about the way that we interact with people. Let me say that again. God cares about the way that you and I interact with people. He cares about the way we treat people. He cares about the way we talk to people. We are meant to be in relationship with people. And God sees that as a very important thing as to how we do that. God takes it very important, our relationship with others. There's this mindset in our culture, and even in Christianity, that it's just, well, it's just me and God. It's just me and God, and I'm a Lone Ranger Christian, and it's about my personal walk with the Lord, and how am I doing? And I think that's true. You individually are a Christian. When you look at Scripture, that's not the case. Scripture talks a lot about me, God, and everyone else I interact with. There's more than that going on. There's people that you're doing life with. And there's so much of this individual mentality where Scripture has much more of a group mentality. For instance, when you look at most of your New Testament commands, particularly the epistles, like everything after Acts, most of those commands are on a group basis. It's not you, individual you, it's y'all. That's good. That's good English right there. You all do this together. You all obey this command together. And so if you're at North Bible Study and in Colossians 3, you've been learning about set your mind on the things above. That's not just you, individual students, set your mind on things above. That's all of you together also set your mind on the things above. It's a plural command. And in Ephesians 6, when it says put on the armor of God, you are supposed to do that individually, but all of you as believers collectively are to put on the armor of God. It's a plural command. We together are supposed to live and obey to magnify our Savior. Even as in our salvation, we're not just saved for our own Christian life, we're baptized into the church. When we're saved, we belong to a group of believers whom we're supposed to live with in unity and do life together. I've got a couple of verses I want to show you because even your spiritual gift, if you're a believer, is not for you individually. It's for the sake of others. It's for the sake of others within the church. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That if you have a spiritual gift, it's given to you to benefit others within the body, those that you're assumed to be in relationship with. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I want you to see that there. I should have underlined it. Serving one another. That's the aim there, that what you're trying to do. You're trying to serve one another with your spiritual gift. As believers, we are to live in relationship. We have an obligation to other people. Hebrews 10:25 is usually the verse that people use to say, you're not supposed to skip church. That's like the attend church verse. Let me show you why you should attend church. Hebrews 10, I'll start in 23. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly as the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Even the reason why you go to church is to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, to encourage each other in godliness. See, it's not just you. It's you and everyone else you interact with. It's you and other people that you come into contact with. You have a responsibility. Cain, back in Genesis 4, said, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer to that question is yes. You have a responsibility to other people you come in contact with. Just to make the point a little further, for those of you who are maybe like, this guy's whack. He doesn't know what he's talking about. It's just me. Think about the fruits of the Spirit. Some of the fruits of the Spirit you cannot do unless you interact with other people. How do you love other people on your own? The fruit of the Spirit is not loving yourself. It's loving other people. How do you have patience? It says patience. Patience with who? Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. You have to be in contact with others. How do you act as a light in a dark world, according to Matthew 5, which we read about a month and a half ago, if you don't have relationships with other people, if you're not interacting with people? We have an obligation to be selflessly devoted, which, by the way, makes sense that God sees us as important. We have a God that's a triune God, a God that's constantly in relationship, so he cares about your relationships with others. He who has a perfect relationship within the Godhead cares about how you interact with others. And that is what Matthew 7 is about. Matthew 7, verses 1 and 12, we're going to take 1 through 12. We're going to take 2 weeks to look at these 12 verses. It's all about how you treat other people. Matthew 7, 1 through 12 is all about how you treat others. We're going to look at the first five verses today. Just to recap, we have been looking at the Sermon on the Mount. It started in chapter 5. This is our 14th message on it. And in chapter 5, there's an individual aspect of what does obedience look like? What does it mean to obey from the heart? What are the heart attitudes of a believer? In chapter 6, there's a devotional aspect between me and God. You know, why am I obeying? Am I obeying to obey God? Am I trusting God? Is he my great master in this life that I can trust with all things? So chapter 5 is individual. Chapter 6 was before God. And now as we move to chapter 7, we will see what does relational obedience look like. What does it mean to obey God from the heart as you interact with other people? As you come into contact, which many of you do all the time with other people. How do we have true righteousness, better righteousness than the Pharisees in relating to others? We're going to look at that. Read with me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 7, and we will look at verses 1 through 6. It says this, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Sometimes when we talk, we are misunderstood. Do you agree? Sometimes we say stuff we're misunderstood, or at other times when we say things we're misunderstood, or we misunderstand other people. I can remember this in seventh grade. We're playing travel basketball, and I had a coach. We were up by like 15, and we ended up blowing the game. Like, we had a lead in the last 8 minutes. We started coasting, and they came back and they beat us. And I had a coach who, what he was trying to say is like, be aggressive, finish the job. And he's trying to say, go for the jugular, which is painful. And he's trying to say that, go for the jugular. Except I thought he was saying, and I think he was saying, go for the juggler. Saying, you guys got to go for the juggler. And he even was making hand motions like this. To where I'm thinking, why would we want to go kill the poor juggler? He's just juggling at a seventh grade travel basketball team tournament, which is an odd place to juggle. But I was I thought that's what he meant. I misunderstood him. It's not a very dangerous misunderstanding. There's other misunderstandings that are more dangerous. Your science teacher in class, you guys get to work with the CO2 and turn all the knobs, and they're giving you instruction, and you can get into a lot of trouble by not paying attention, by misunderstanding them in that situation. Or if you're at the ocean and there's a strong riptide and you don't know what a riptide is, there's a pier at that beach, that's a misunderstanding that's dangerous. And I bring this up because the verse I just read in Matthew 7, 1, the world misunderstands it in a dangerous way. It's not just an off misunderstanding. It's not just world, your hermeneutical principles are so out of whack. That's not what's going on. This is a dangerous misunderstanding the world has about Matthew 7, verse 1. Verse 1 is a very important verse, and yet I would say it's the world's favorite memory verse. They've severely misjudged it, and yet Jesus is talking to us about relating with others and how we should relate with others, and he says, stop judging others. His command very clearly in 7:1 is do not judge. Do not judge is the extent of the command. I have 4 points for you this morning. Point number one is this, the command to not judge. The command to not judge. And this will be our longest point because we need to understand what Jesus means by judging. But as I've said, the command to not judge is very well known. Right? I would even say that more people could quote this than John 3:16, right? They might not be able to give you a reference, like, hey, what's Matthew 7:1? Like, whoa, do not judge. But they know, like, hey, don't judge. Do not judge lest you too be judged. The world loves this verse. The world, here's what they've done with this. They've taken this verse, do not judge, lest you be judged. And they've said, this is a blanket statement to say, you can't make any claims on morality. You're not allowed to say what's right and what's wrong. You can't tell someone how to live or how not to live. And they've taken this verse as their go-to verse to fight against anyone who tries to tell anyone else that they're wrong. And so you can't tell someone that their religion is wrong because that's judging, and you too will be judged in the same way. You'll hear stuff like, Christians are so judgmental because of their rules. They're always judging me because I believe in science and these wrong things. Or there's no judging. Right? It's just, why are you judging me? Like, hey, don't judge me. You can't judge me. You'll hear that all the time, right? No judging. You can't say anything's wrong. And on a more serious note, you can't say homosexuality is wrong because it's judging. Or you can't tell someone, well, getting an abortion is wrong because, well, that's judging. That's how the world sees this verse. Is that what this is saying? Is this saying eliminate all rules, throw out all evaluation whatsoever? Can't categorize anyone at all? No condemning any behavior? No. Clearly, that is not what this verse is saying. It's not what this verse is saying. And we're going to see all over the Bible that that's not what this verse is saying. In fact, the Bible allows for judging. I'm going to actually show you later that you're commanded to judge. If you claim to be a Christian, you're commanded to judge at times. And I'll walk through that later. But first of all, I just want to say, whenever your friend says, hey, we shouldn't judge people, just know the world loves this verse. They don't obey this verse, like at all. The world is full of, if you want to get rid of all evaluation, then ask your friend next time they say, like, hey, we shouldn't judge ever. Like, well, actually, maybe don't ask your friend. This would seem a little strong. But if you were to say, like, hey, do you think murder is wrong? Oh, murder's terrible. Hey, you're judging, right? Because if you want to get rid of that, then you're throwing out all sorts of moral evaluations whatsoever. You know, if a police officer pulls you over for speeding, are you going to look at them and go, I don't know why you judging me? Right? Like, right? We always evaluate. We declare what's right and what's wrong. Even the world, our world says that, like, there's no bad people unless you're like a smoker. Because, like, the commercial, have you guys seen the anti-smoking commercials? Like, they say stuff about smokers they wouldn't say about anyone else. Like, oh, convicts, well, they're just misunderstood. You know, they had a bad childhood. Smokers, evil person, right? And I agree. Like, I don't think smoking's a good thing, but look, they have this double standard where they're constantly giving these moral evaluations of people. The world, here's what the world means. When your friend says, don't judge, what they mean is, you just can't disagree with me. When they say, don't judge, what they're saying is, no one is wrong unless you disagree with my point of view. Then you're being judgmental. Then you're not agreeing with me, so you're judgmental. You see how just kind of backwards that thinking is? That's wrong thinking. It contradicts itself. But Jesus is clearly not saying, do not evaluate people. Don't put people in categories. I could even just show you here in Sermon on the Mount. Look back in Matthew 5. Matthew 5, if you look at verse 14, it says, you are the light of the world. Well, how can there be a light of the world unless there is what in the world? Darkness. Right? He's very clearly classifying, evaluating, judging, saying these people are the light of the world. These people are the dark of the world. They're not in the kingdom. Look at Matthew 5:20. See if you can notice who's being judged here. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He just made a judgment on the Pharisees. You have to be better than them to get into the kingdom. Clearly, he's not saying no judging at all. Look at Matthew 7:6. We read this verse, and I just read it for the sake. Later in Matthew 7:6, he talks about dogs and pigs, dogs and swine. That's not a good thing to be called in that context, or any context, I would think, if you called someone a dog or a swine. And he's judging, he's classifying, he's evaluating, he's making judgment on them. So is Jesus contradicting himself? No, he's talking about a specific kind of judging, which we will get to. Now, some people might say that Jesus even said he didn't come to judge, but to save. I'd say that's true, but John 14, 6 sounds pretty exclusive to me. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is evaluating. He's setting a standard. So clearly, Jesus is not saying never make any moral distinctions. That's not what he's saying here. Now, some people might look at Matthew 7, 1 and say, well, Jesus can do that because he's God. And I would say there's a lot of things that would fit into that category. Jesus can do that because he's God. And that's good, but people would say, well, that doesn't mean we can judge. Just because Jesus can judge doesn't mean we can judge. I want to show you a few verses, and we're not going to tackle all the ones that I have, but I want to walk you through a few verses where if you're a believer, you need to tune in here. If you're a believer, you're actually commanded to judge. You're actually commanded at times to make distinctions with saying, this is right, this is wrong. In fact, if you read the Proverbs, there's all sorts of wisdom that's saying, recognize that this is wrong and this is right. Let me show you a few of them. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And you could take notes on this. You should, just a little side note under point number one. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17 says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. That word sins there could almost be translated sins against you. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more witnesses with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So what is this verse talking about? Well, first of all, if you notice, it says the word brother there. It would be someone else who claims to be a believer. And this is for if they've sinned against you, if they've offended you in a certain way. Now, let me say this about this verse here. I don't think that this is the natural formula that you have to go to every single time someone sins against you. Right? First Peter, doesn't it say that love covers a multitude of sins? And there's times where maybe someone did something against us and they didn't know. And love just says, you know what, I'm just going to let it go by. I still love that person. I still care for that person. But sometimes there's disunity. But sometimes someone has offended you. They've actually sinned. Not, by the way, when I say sin, I don't mean they've annoyed you. They've done something that you don't really agree with. They watch a show. They watch a movie that you don't like. So talking about annoying, just talking about they've sinned against you. They've intentionally harmed you, gone after your reputation, attacked you. Sometimes you just can't get over it, and there's disunity going on. And so what Jesus says there is, go to that person. Instead of just brooding, you know what I mean by that? You just sit there and you just stew in your bitterness towards someone. Instead of stewing, you go to them. He's saying preserve that unity and point out that sin. Not to just condemn them, but to look at the end of verse 15 there. It says your goal is that he listens to you, and then you've won your brother. The goal is that you'd restore that brotherhood, that relational aspect to it. Well, in order to do that, you actually have to judge. You actually have to say, hey, you did this sin and it was offensive to me. You actually hurt me and I want to be right with you, but I got to let you know about it. And if they confess it and apologize, sweet, you've won your brother. That's what Christ is looking for. If he doesn't listen, that's when you go through the rest of the things, because the goal is to win your brother so they submit to Christ and follow after him. There's a lot more we could say about Matthew 18, but I wanted to make the point that this is an instance where you judge. Let me show you another one. Go to Titus 3, Titus chapter 3. Or look on your friend if you can't turn there because your wrist is already sore. We've had you turn a lot of places this morning. Titus chapter 3, we're looking at there are times you're commanded to judge. Titus 3, I want you to notice verse 10. Titus 3, and we'll be looking at verse 10. It says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. He's saying, reject him. Reject a factious man. Now, that word factious, it means divisive. And this is, again, within the context of the church. If there's a divisive person, they're saying, reject them. Now, notice, There's two warnings here. This seems like it's a little bit stronger than Matthew 18, and that's because a divisive person can cause a lot more damage to the church. Would you guys agree? If there's someone divisive in the church, that's a lot more damage than they made a rude remark to you one time in passing, right? That one, okay, love covers multitude of sin. If I need to go, then I will. But if someone's tearing the church apart, I need to reject them. We need to get them out of the church after a first and second warning, right? That's judging then. You have to actually make a call on their behavior, evaluate, call sin, sin. 1 Corinthians 5 talks about the same thing, and we won't go there now. 1 Corinthians 5 talks about, it's actually a horrific thing. It's a man who's having relations with his father's wife, his stepmom. Terrible thing, terrible sin. And yet Paul says, look, I've already judged this person. If you go read 1 Corinthians 5, the Corinthians are actually celebrating. Like, look, we have this person. We're so gracious. We're letting this person stay. Paul says, this person is clearly not acting like a believer. They're endorsing their sin. Judge them. He says, I've already judged them. And then he goes on to say, check this out. Then he goes on to say, I'm not telling you to judge the people outside of the church. I'm saying God's going to deal with them, but you need to maintain the purity of the church. You need to remove this person from your midst. And their removal, again, is for the goal of that they would recognize their sin, which, according to 2 Corinthians, he actually does. But turn with me, if you would, to Galatians 6. And by the way, if I've worn you out already, you're like, I'm a two-verse guy and I'm not turning anymore. You got to go to Galatians 6. This is the one you have to see. You have to see, because this is a helpful judging. I think the other ones are helpful too, but this is a... remember we talked about being obligated to one another? We have a responsibility to one another. This is a responsibility kind of judgment. When I say judgment, I'm talking about you're assessing their sin and you're calling sin, sin. Galatians chapter 6. Look at verse 1. It says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Notice here, this is a different situation. This is, you notice that you're brother in Christ, your sister in Christ, the person in your small group, the believer in class, they have a sin issue they're struggling with. And this isn't a condemning call to sin. This is a helpful call to sin. This is, you're calling out their sin. You're pointing out their sin, and you're wanting to come alongside and help them through that sin issue, whether it's through accountability, whether that's speaking the truth to them. Notice, if they're caught in a trespass, it says restore them. And so you see your friend who's got a clear temper, or you notice that they're sinning with their mouth, or you see that they're always worried or anxious. You go to them and you have to do something. One, you actually have to judge them. You have to say, hey, I notice this sin in your life. But two, he's saying to come alongside them, help them. I know you're struggling and worried. Can I hold you accountable for that? I know you've got this sin issue. Can I help you through that? Can I pray with you through that? Is it cool if I ask you once a week how you're doing? I'd love to help you through this issue. And the goal is not your pride. The goal is to legitimately help them. And yet, too often we don't do this because we're focused on ourselves, or we don't really care that much about them, or we don't want to stir the pot and call sin, sin. This is not a condemning pointing out their sin. This is a helpful pointing out their sin, right? Isn't this the loving thing to do? Right? Isn't this the right thing to do? Don't you want to wake up the person sleeping on the railroad tracks? Right? If the person's got their earphones in on the treadmill, don't you want to let them know that the gym's on fire? Right? Is it unloving to stop them at that point? Well, love lets people know about their sin, but in a gracious way, in Galatians 6, looking to themselves with the hope of restoring them, of helping them, saying, I want to help you honor Christ. I see this struggle that you have. If you're a believer, you judge. You've judged, and even with evangelism, there's judgment there. You have to tell them that they're going to hell. You have to let them know that wrath is coming, but you do it in a humble way where you say, but there's a way out. There's judging that happens. There's good judging. This is what I would call good judging, all these verses. And yet, Jesus is clearly here talking about bad judging. He's saying, do not judge. And so now we have to now dive into the text and see, what is this sinful judging? There has to be sinful judging then if he says, do not judge. What is this wrong kind of judging? And remember, context of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He's talking about who's in the kingdom and who's not in the kingdom. And so if you're doing the bad kind of judging and you're marked by the wrong kind of judging, then this is describes a kind of person who's not a believer, who's not actually in Christ. So let's figure this out. Let's dive into this. Let's think again about the word judge. What do you think of when you think of the word judge? What does that mean? Well, basic definition means to judge. You could think of a judge with a robe and gavel and judging. You can think of a competition judge, declares a winner and declares a loser. They're evaluating. They're giving a score. This person win, this person lost. This person was good at whatever they're judging. This figure skating, or that's all I can think of when I think of judging. This person's good at it. This person's not good at it. Low score. Or to decide between a winner. Sometimes it's the word umpire. It could be used like that. If, like at home plate, there's an umpire who says someone's out or someone's safe. To judge is to evaluate, assess, determine someone's worth, or determine their outcome. So what is sinful judging? Here's what I would say. I would say two things. Sinful judging, one, is to place yourself as judge where you do not belong. To put yourself in a place of judgment where you do not belong as judge. And number two, sinful judging aims to place others below you. So first kind of judging elevates yourself. I'm gonna put myself as judge where I don't belong as judge. And I would say another kind of sinful judging aims to place others below you, to put others down. You have a sinful heart when you pass judgment on others in a way that elevates yourself or condemns them. That intends to harm or condemn them. You have a sinful heart when you pass judgment on others in a way that promotes yourself and intends to harm them or condemn them in a wrong way. It is wrong to act judgmental in this sense. What are some examples? Well, it's making yourself judge on someone based on appearance. You look at something or you look at an act and you right there pass a judgment on them. Or say it's to make extra standards that aren't in Scripture. Say, okay, that's nice that you're a believer, but if you're really godly, you'll do blank, and to judge others on that standard, and to hold people to that standard. Or it's to over-scrutinize someone, making it impossible for them to actually measure up to your ranking, measure up to your measure. Or it's to make one issue a make-or-break issue. It's to elevate a secondary issue or even a non-issue and say, if you're really godly, you think this way. If you're not, you think this way. It's judging. It's putting yourself as judge. Or it's to assign motive. To look at someone and, yeah, they did that, but I know why they're doing that. I know why they're doing that. They're not really being godly there. They're acting that way because of this. Or it's to judge others and be harsh on others on certain areas of obedience that you yourself don't actually obey. All of those things are examples of elevating yourself or intending to harm and put others down. Some examples of this. How many times have you looked at someone with maybe a rough appearance? Maybe you just had this image in your mind, or they're just kind of a rough appearance, and you thought, whoa, I need to get away from that person. I haven't talked to them. I haven't spoken with them, but I need to stay away from that person. It's the old judge a book by its cover, right? I can't tell you how many times I've done that and I've been wrong. I remember one time, I'm sitting at Starbucks and I see a guy and he's kind of rough looking. And I'm like, oh man, I see him kind of looking at my Bible and he's going to ask weird questions. And I'm like, oh man, all right, let me just act really focused. And he comes to me, he goes, hey, is that a Bible? And I go, yeah, it is. He goes, oh, cool. Where do you go to church? And I go, I go to Grace Community Church. He goes, oh, I go to Grace. I became a believer like 10 years ago. Judging. In that moment, I looked at that person and said, clearly not a believer. Right? Clearly it couldn't be someone that I have fellowship with, that I have a commitment to serve them in the local church. And yet I judge them immediately. Or I've seen students before. There's some students that like to what I call put off the kind of punk vibe. That they want to make people think that like I'm anti-authority. I'm not doing that. That's the vibe they like to put off. And yet when you get to talk to them, they're soft and they need someone to care for them. They don't want people to care for them. That's why they put off the vibe. But do we judge too quickly on that? But so often we jump to conclusions. He has tattoos, so he can't be a Christian. She dresses like that, so she's obviously not a Proverbs 31 woman. And we cast these judgments on people we don't even know. Or sometimes we're harsh with our judgments. Well, we'll see one little snapshot judgment. Here's how this person is. And so I have a friend lose their temper once, and so they're clearly not a Christian. Or one time their kids were not acting correctly, so obviously they're not disciplining rightly at home. Or they didn't have a date night this month, and so their marriage must be on the rocks. Or they saw what movie? They can't be a believer. Believers don't see that or listen to that or do that. Snapshots. I'm not talking about patterns here. I'm saying snapshot judgment. Here they are. I'll put them in this category over here because of one thing that I've seen. Or we make judgments on extra issues. We make standards that God doesn't hold people to. They don't pray in this way, or they don't attend this way, or they don't evangelize in the particular way that I like to evangelize. And so clearly, if they were more like me, they'd be godlier, and yet they're settling for less godliness than they could have. It's judgment. It's a harshness. Here's what's wrong with judgment. Two things wrong with judgment. First of all, it puts you in position of God. There's a pride there when you constantly feel like, I need to be the one that evaluates people. I need to be the one that tells people they're in, they're out, he's in. So there's pride there, which God can't stand. But what judgment ultimately does is it uses people for your benefit. It does. I'm going to use this as an illustration here. It uses people like a step stool. And so in judging people, you're trying to prop up your own godliness by pointing out their lack thereof. So you go, oh, that person right there? Well, not a Christian because they're dating in high school. And Christians don't date in high school. You're propping yourself up. Oh, I saw them sin. They sin. And you're building up yourself. This is a silly illustration, but you're not treating them like a person. You're treating them like a stool. And you see them as people that you can judge so that you can go to God and see how godly I am because they're not. That's what judgment does. It uses people. It dehumanizes people. Instead of loving them, you use them. And sometimes we'll mask it as prayer. I want to pray for this person, God, because I see them struggling in all these ways that I'm not. And we're building ourselves up, not caring for them. And that's why Jesus speaks so harshly against it. Look, point number two is the consequences of judging. Point number two is the consequences of judging. And he says, the way that you judge, you will be judged. The standard that you judge people, you will also be judged. And the measure which you measure people, you will also be measured. All right, the word measure there is the idea of a ruler, a measuring tape. The degree how you measure them, how you score them, you will also be scored. You will be judged in the same way. I had a teacher when I was in college, is our calculus teacher, and he had a very distinct quote that has been burned in my mind. And he said, you miss one part, the whole problem's wrong. Like 20-step problem. These problems are taking 15 minutes. The exam was 4 questions, and it would take an hour. You mess up one part, and the whole thing's wrong. And yet sometimes we judge people like that, not realizing that God promises the same judgment standard will be put on you if you judge people like that, if you judge harshly, if you evaluate people's sinfulness for the sake of your own righteousness. Jesus has harsh words for those of us who judge. Point number three, he gives an example, the character of judging. The character of judging. And so we've already seen if you have a measure, you know, you have this extra standard that you put on people. that you will be given this extra standard as well. But Jesus now gives us another illustration of judging, what it looks like. And it's in verse 3 and 4. We've already read this and you've heard this before. It says, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say, let me take the speck out of your eye and behold the log that is in your own eye? Now, I have an illustration for this because you got to see, this is ridiculous what Jesus is talking about here. Where's Jonathan? Jonathan, right here. Okay, Jonathan, you could stand right here. And Jonathan, I've collected some sawdust. So I'm going to just have you stand right here. And I'm not going to put it in your eye because that'd be painful, but I'll put it there. So Jonathan's got sawdust on his shirt. Now, could you imagine if this thing was lodged in my eye and I'm walking around, hey, Jonathan, how you doing? Good? Yeah. Jonathan, whoa, dude, you got sawdust on your shirt. Dude, you look ridiculous. Do you realize that you have sawdust on your shirt? Here, let me, Jonathan, get that for you. Let me get that sawdust out of your shirt, right? Right? So, hey guys, have you noticed how embarrassing it is that Jonathan has sawdust on his shirt? I'm so glad I don't have sawdust on my shirt. Have you heard of a mirror, right? Like, could you imagine? Thank you, Jonathan. You can keep the sawdust. Could you imagine, like, how ridiculous that picture is? Someone had that and just, they got nothing. Here, let me help you. Well, the character of judging has the boldness to rebuke and to talk. There we go. Has the boldness to rebuke and talk about the sins in others that we ourselves are not obeying. We'll be so astounded that they did this sin when we doing the same thing won't even call it sin. Our small group leader will say, hey, how you doing this week? And we're much quicker to point out the sins in other people than to say, I'm struggling with the things that I'm pointing out. Right? Don't we do that? And that's the same imagery that's going on there. We're so blind to our own sin, but we have 20/20 vision for the sins of others. And Jesus says, hypocrites, you are hypocrites for living in that way, for pointing out the sins in others. For pointing out the sins in others and not being aware of your own sinfulness. So what should we do instead? You might expect the passage to end that way. And I think Jesus has some strong words. And he continues to speak strongly. But I want you to look at verse 5, and I will give you this point. I'll call it the correct way to judge. The correct way to judge. Because we know we have an obligation to judge others. Remember, we looked at those commands to respond to their deeds. Verse 5, he says, you hypocrite, first take out the log from your own eye. And then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eyes. This is not saying to never point out sin and to never help others with sin. This is saying get the log out of your own eye. See your own sinfulness first. Recognize that you yourselves have done much greater sins internally than what you're seeing externally in them. You've done far worse things than you've seen in them. And he's saying, in light of that, embrace your own sin first. Come humbly and help your brother. I want you to notice that verse 4 and 5. The end result of verse 4 and 5 look very similar. In both situations, you're trying to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Verse 4 does it to build yourself up out of hypocrisy. Verse 5 does it saying, hey, I'm a sinful person, and I see so-and-so struggling with the sin, and I know that their sin is nothing compared to how bad my sin is. But I'm going to point out their sin and come alongside and help them in the same way that I know I need help. But, hey, I see that unsaved person. I see that homosexual or that guy that's a party guy. You know, God forgave my sin. And I know my sin was just as bad, if not worse, because I knew the truth about God and I still rejected it. I'm gonna come alongside and help them and not condemn them. I want to point out their sin in a gracious, loving way. Still calling it sin. still recognizing that it's wrong, but coming saying, I know that I'm someone who needed forgiveness and received it. So take the sin of judgment seriously. See people as service opportunities, not as props. And be thankful that we have a God who does not judge us the way that we judge others. We have a God whose standard is holiness, is perfection, is much higher than the standard we put on ourselves, even though we put perfection on other people. And even though we don't measure up to that standard, this is a God who ultimately came and died for us, who sent his son so you could be forgiven of your sin, who will rightfully judge sin in the end, but has provided an opportunity for forgiveness. So how do we treat others? Next week, we will look at how to treat others, but we know this week, should not judge others. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your mercy and grace towards us. God, this is a tough topic because we're so inward focused and our heart just naturally gravitates to anything that makes ourselves look better. Lord, as we sing this last song, pray that we would see you as great and glorious. God, that you don't judge us the way that we judge others. That you show mercy and grace. And you ultimately shown it through your Son. We thank you. We love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.